As we begin to break ground in Acts chapter 17, let's first go to Matthew chapter 28, what is commonly known and referred to in many circles as the Great Commission, because today's lesson is entitled Paul Teaching the Nations. Paul Teaching the Nations. Notice in the Authorized Version, which is completely translated much differently than the modern English translations, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Many modern English translations have changed that to say, "Go ye therefore and make disciples." Well, beloved, only God makes disciples through the new birth. We don't make Christians. We are to simply proclaim the truth and let God do His mighty work. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So notice, salvation doesn't stop with simply a profession of faith, right? Believer's baptism comes next, and it doesn't stop there as well. What is the third and final leg to this stool that we call the Great Commission? A teaching ministry. Teach these disciples to do what? Those who trust in Christ, those who become babes in Christ, those who have been quickened and regenerated and given the very divine nature that Peter talks about in his first epistle. What do we do with them? Simply put them in a pew and tell them to wait for a trumpet blast? No. Teach them to do what? To observe, to obey, to do, to follow, to work out all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded them, the disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, now turn to Acts chapter 17, and in our hearing this morning, I shall read just the first four verses. Paul, teaching the nations. Paul, teaching the nations. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, notice, as his manner was, went in unto them, the them of the Jews and the God-fearers who were assembled in the synagogue referred to in verse 1. And 3 Sabbath days reason with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is the Messiah. Now, what is the response? Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Last week, we left the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 40. We left him fellowshipping with the saints at Philippi. Beloved, Christian fellowship, again, ought to be a place of comfort, a place where one can find rest, a place where one can find encouragement, a place where one can hear and pray, and a place where one gets ready and prepared for the next battle or the next mission or the next engagement. And far too often in many churches, you don't find too much comfort. You don't find too much rest. There may not be any encouragement given. You may not even hear a prayer. And you kind of wonder why they go there and what are they preparing for? A battle or a fight amongst themselves? Christian fellowship ought to be a place where comfort, rest, encouragement, prayer, and preparation is to be found and ought to be found. On this theme, turn with me to the little book of Philemon in the back of the New Testament. Notice where we see rest and comfort and such, as I just mentioned. We're going to spend a few more moments on this fellowship, on the idea of fellowship here before we move on. Comfort, rest, encouragement, prayer, and preparation. Philemon, only one little chapter. Look at verses 19. As the Apostle Paul is writing from Rome while under house arrest, he meets up with a former slave called Onesimus, who apparently ran away, was able to get on a ship and hightail and eventually land up in the city of Rome. And eventually, in God's providence, Onesimus and the Apostle Paul meet. All their paths somehow crossed. And Paul eventually, through his ministry, Onesimus is brought into a saving union and relationship with Jesus Christ. And now Paul writes this letter with the intent of sending this runaway slave back to his Christian slave owner. Isn't that amazing? That here's a well-to-do Christian, a man of means, who has a house, probably even putting a church in his home or conducting church in his house, and he has servants tending to his needs and the needs of his family. Well, with that aside, verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. So here's one of those rare occasions where Paul writes out this particular letter. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. So notice, here's comfort, rest, encouragement, refreshment. Refresh me. Having confidence in thy obedience. What did we just get done reading in Matthew 28? Teaching things that the Lord has taught us that we should observe. Notice, having confidence in thine obedience, I have wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. So here the Apostle Paul is appealing to his brother Philemon to go beyond the mile. To go beyond just simply giving someone the shirt off his back. Okay? But withal, prepare me also a lodging. For I trust that through your what? Prayers, I shall be given unto you. Beloved, it seemed that the Apostle Paul here had a real desire to be reacquainted with his brother Philemon, in Philemon's house, where he said in that verse 22, prepare me a lodging. Get that guest chamber that you have in your home. Change the sheets. Dust off the furniture. Because through your prayers, I shall be given to you. So here's the idea of Paul's first imprisonment. Paul had this anticipation, and he had this, probably given to him by God himself, he had this awareness that he wasn't going to spend all of his life in Rome, and he wasn't going to die in the early 60s when he spent those 2 years there in the city of Rome. He was eventually released. Yes, he was eventually recaptured, and he eventually went back to Rome, but this time not in a house, but in a dungeon. And so here's the internal evidence, if we're willing to look at it, that kind of lends itself to the fact that Paul was in Rome twice. Once under house arrest, which you see at the ending of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And then later on in 2 Timothy, notice the different spirit. Here, Paul is anticipating what? Being released. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, what does he say? The race is over, the fight is over, and now a crown awaits me, right? You see the difference here, even with the internal evidence. But getting back to the theme of fellowship, Paul here was, prepare me a place of lodging, for I trust that through your prayers, we're going to meet up once again. But notice that verse 21, having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than what I say. Notice this aspect of Christian fellowship, where comfort, rest, encouragement, prayers are being offered, and preparation, getting yourself ready once again, refreshed and re-strengthened to go back into the world and get back into the fray. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 10. 1 Timothy 5 and 10. Here the Apostle Paul is giving guidelines on what type of widows the church should assume some type of oversight to bring these qualified widows comfort, rest, and encouragement. What does he say? Well reported of for good works. Kind of gives a slam to the carnal Christian heresy. Not just any widow was going to qualify for the church to basically pick up the tab for her maintenance if she had no extended family to even provide for that. So much for social welfare. If she had brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, there's the fellowship, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Not just any widow, but a widow of a certain age. Okay, look at verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Okay, so there's age and there's marital status. Well reported of for good works, meaning she had a testimony. There was a witness about her that was not only seen and observed, but credible. So notice, Christians don't live in closets, right? If you live in a closet, all you see is darkness, right? Yeah, the clothes are there. Stuff on the shelf is there. But unless you open that door, you're not going to see anything. She brought up children, so she was a mother. She knows how to care, that mother instinct. But notice, lodging strangers? Wow. Washing their feet? Whoa. Relieve the afflicted. Once again, my point, comfort, rest, encouragement, prayer, and preparation. And if she have diligently followed every good work. So again, verses 10, when it comes to widows, there's no such thing as a Christian closet widow who hides behind four walls and whose life never sparkles and never shines at all. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 2. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter 4 and 9. Let's back up to verses 7. As Peter here is getting these saints ready and prepared for the coming cataclysm of AD 70, when the Romans would eventually circle the city and bring its walls and its temple and literally destroy the old economy that was useless, it was vanishing away, it was obsolete, because Christ has brought the new covenant into play. But the end of all things is at hand. And if you study in Greek, the phrase "is at hand," you have to stretch the words to get thousands and thousands and thousands of years. What a gap, as Peter is giving these words to his first century audience. Why was God the Holy Spirit being so mean and not warning Peter to tell the people, oh, by the way, this is not for thousands and thousands of years down the road? Apparently, there was something on the prophetic horizon in relationship to Peter's own generation. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of what? I submit to you, the end of the old economy, the end of biblical Judaism. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudgingly, or without grudging, whining, crying, bellyaching. Do I have to do this? I found it amazing that sometimes, even in this church, when the idea was brought to the table about meeting quite often in fellowship from home to home, the grumbling and the huffing and the puffing that was observed. Yes, I forced the issue and we did it. But nonetheless, some of the excuses. Well, I only have Saturday and Sunday off. These are my days off. Wow. So much for being with the saints. So much for fellowshipping with the saints. And these are the same people who would say, I get no comfort, I get no joy. Well, when you divorce yourself from the house of God and with the people of God and the word of God in a public forum and in a church family, you're bound to be without comfort, without rest, without encouragement, and your prayer life might be shot, and you have no preparation to face Monday morning and to face the battles, the trials, temptations, and the billows who seem to roar over us. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Fellowship, fellowship. My wife and I have been in other church circles in our military journeys when we were moving just about every 2.5 years or so. We were in other church families where fellowship was something that was anticipated, looked for, and enjoyed. And many of the conversations that followed the lunch or the dinner meal was not sports, weather, or politics. It was the Lord and the things of the Lord and the scriptures. Even engaging in some good one-on-one things taught and found within scripture. Romans chapter 12, look at verses 12 to 13. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to what? Hospitality. Notice, and within the context, hope. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Well, where do I find that hope? Yes, you're going to find it in Scripture. Yes, Jesus Christ is hope personified. But where do you find hope? In a church family. In a church family that means business and wants to go beyond simply a surface relationship, where there's trust, mutual love, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Notice how that hospitality is couched in the things that I'm mentioning. Hope, patient in tribulation, endurance. That means you have to be prepared in order to endure the tribulations and the trials, right, that are going to come upon you. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. You may come to find out while doing church fellowship that maybe one of the families of that church has a real bona fide need. Not a want. We're not talking about a new cell phone. Or maybe a new car. Or a new boat. But maybe a real bona fide need. And that's how those needs are discovered or brought to the surface, when you fellowship together and you have an open face, face to face. Many people go to church today and they wear a mask all during the service. And if there is a fellowship time, that mask remains. And they're not willing to open up and to share some of their needs, some of their concerns, maybe even some of their doubts, because they fear the reaction from the other people who are wearing the mask as well. Turn with me to 3 John, John's final epistle here. Look at 3 John. Notice the contrary to all of this. Notice an example in the opposite direction of verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. This was one man that you would not go to find comfort. You would not find any rest. You would not find any encouragement from this man. And I doubt whether this man prayed too much. And I doubt whether this man was going to give you enough hope and enough ammunition to prepare you for the battle. Notice, whoever this man was in the middle of the first century, he was so bold and so brash and so foolish not to even receive the Apostle John and John's co-workers, because he uses the pronoun us. He doesn't say he didn't receive me. He didn't receive us, John, and probably John's co-workers. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating himself against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidding them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Not too much comfort here, would you agree? Not too much rest, not too much encouragement, but it seemed like Diotrephes was more in tune for battleship versus fellowship. Now, I thought we're supposed to be a forgiving people. I don't think John here even implies, I'm going to pray for Diotrephes. He says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. Does that mean that John was going to take this man to task, face to face, probably in a public forum? Was John coming to bless Diotrephes? I don't think so. So I think the context drives the train on how we deal with our enemies. So, when it comes to fellowship, and we'll simply put this to rest for just for a while, when it comes to Christian fellowship, it ought to be found within a church family environment. It has to be. If not, then why do they even gather? And there you will find comfort, rest, encouragement, prayer, and preparation. That's what you ought to find in a church fellowship environment. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In verses 1 to 4, Paul moves on to the city of Thessalonica. We notice in Acts chapter 17 that when he leaves Philippi, we kind of get the impression, the two cities that are mentioned there in that verse 1, it says they simply pass through those two respective areas, and then they eventually come to Thessalonica. We don't know whether or not Paul spent any time at all in these particular cities. For me, when I read that, when it says they had passed through, it seemed as if they didn't spend too much time in either one of these locations. But they seem to have had their eye on Thessalonica, because as we read at the close of last week's lesson, this was a very strategic city on a very strategic location. It had a seaport. It was known for its prosperity, for its trade. And as we see by the text, it had a healthy enough Jewish population to establish a synagogue. And the Jews were very thrifty, very economical. The Jews were into business and in trade, where they made lots of wealth and lots of income. So this was a prime city, just like Corinth. Strategic cities dotted across the Roman world where Christianity could spread, because access by road or by ship, the message of the gospel could freely move across the Roman Empire. So Paul has his eyes set. A city, as we heard, was prosperous, a seaside city, bustling with trade and commerce, and a place for many ideas to pass through. Enter now the great apostle to the Gentiles. Enter Paul, who's now going to teach the nations. First observation quickly this morning. Number one, a Jewish synagogue. Number one, look at verses 1. Where was a synagogue of the Jews? Philippi had no synagogue, remember? Antioch of Pisidia, the first city. Remember on the first journey when they went to Antioch of Pisidia, there was a synagogue. And there were also synagogues in the other cities on that first journey that Paul and his co-workers went to, Barnabas and Paul on that first journey. They went to the synagogues. And there's a reason for that, which we will touch upon, hopefully. But the thing I want to point out here is that you have a synagogue with a sizable portion or a sizable population of Jews. So you say, preacher, so what? So what for the synagogue? Well, listen to the subpoints. Number one, you would find in that synagogue an Old Testament foundation of knowledge. You would find an Old Testament foundation. Notice what it says in verses 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, notice, out of the scriptures. Not the Greek or the Roman philosophy, not the teaching of the rabbis, not the wisdom and the culture of the Egyptians, not the greatness of the former Babylonians and the former Assyrians. Notice, Paul, his only book that he had in his hand, the only book that those in the synagogue that could relate to were the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, Paul is obeying the admonishment unto the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. He's following a pattern, beloved, that was given to him and laid down to by others. Thirdly, you would also have an understanding of the one true and living God. Thessalonica was a pagan city. And in that pagan city, they had given tribute to the Caesar as a human divinity. The Greeks and the Romans had multiple gods that they worshipped. But if you walked into the synagogue, you would come into an environment within the four walls of that structure. You would find nothing but the reading of Scripture and the exposition of one and only one true and living God. And fourth and finally, what else would you find in the synagogue? Any idea? Prophetic anticipation of a Messiah whom the Jews were waiting for. Paul was going to go there, and as we see here, noticing in verses 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preach unto you, whom I've introduced to you, he's it. Your prophetic anticipation, which you still carry on now in the middle of the first century, I'm here to tell you, you don't need to anticipate anymore because he has already come. So those are the four things I want to offer to you here this morning. Now, there may be more. You may find more, and if so, praise God. But four things that you would find in that synagogue. You would find the Old Testament scriptures, not in a book form, but in scrolls, individual scrolls. You would find the idea of the Jew first and then to the Greek. Paul's working that out. You would find the exposition and the introduction and the proclamation of only one true and living God. And there would be this heightened prophetic anticipation of a Messiah who would come. The second thing this morning by observation, look at verses 2. Paul, as his manner was. The word that is translated manner here is only found four times in the entire New Testament text. Let me give you at least two other places where it's found. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 to kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Pontius Pilate. Jesus is on trial. And Pilate is going to make an offer to the people. Well, this offer wasn't simply arbitrary. It just didn't come up because Pilate felt like it. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. You see the word was want? That's the same Greek word. So apparently there was this custom, an annual custom, that on or around the Passover season, the people would be drawn close to this Roman dog, and Pilate probably would offer up several candidates to be released, to be given a pardon, if you will, to be set free as a good gesture to the Jews so that they wouldn't riot during the feast days. And so here in verses 15, was want to is the same Greek word that is translated as Paul's manner was. But let me show you a better one. Look at Luke chapter 4. And I believe in this instance, Paul was being more Christ-like at this particular juncture. Look at verses 14. Luke 4, verses 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Do you see the Apostle Paul imitating Christ? Like here in Acts 17. Number one, Paul did it on the Sabbath. What is Jesus doing it on the Sabbath? What did Paul do? Read and expounded. What does Jesus do? He reads. He sits and says, today in your hearing, these words have been fulfilled. That's the same Greek word. The same word. Go back now to our text, the third observation. Verse 2, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Sabbath day, three. Turn to Acts chapter 13, look at verse 14. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, notice that's all they had, the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said unto them, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So notice, Paul here on his first journey with Barnabas is being extremely Christ-like. Went into the synagogue first, unto the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Read and expounded the scriptures, right? As his manner or as his custom was. Fourth observation, going back to our text. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but we have to at least bring this to the table here this morning. When it says the scriptures, we're talking about the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration. The breathing out of God. Exhaling. Okay? Inspiration. Well, beloved, nobody here this morning can even argue dogmatically that when it says the scriptures, we are not talking about the original autographs of Moses, the original autograph of Isaiah, the original autograph of Malachi, the original autograph of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. Nobody here this morning would be so foolish as to contend that we're talking about the original autographs of David and Solomon and Asaph's Psalms. What we're talking about here, beloved, are faithfully transmitted recopies of copies of copies of copies going all the way back. And yet these copies of copies of copies of copies faithfully transmitted and preserved by the scribes. Your Bible calls them scripture. So the question is, did these copies of the copies of the copies carry the same authority, weight, and inspiration as the original copies when they were first penned by the human author? I'll let you chew on that one. Now, the fifth observation here, it says he reasoned with them out of the scripture. For those of you that like notes, the word translated here to reason, listen to these nuances. It means to mingle. It means thought with thoughts. It means to ponder in one's mind. It means to converse. It means to discuss. And one last facet to the diamond, to argue. Now, put that in your mind. You're in the synagogue. Paul and his co-workers are there. They walk in as guests. First time, to my understanding, that Paul probably even set foot in the city, let alone set foot in the synagogue. And somehow he is allowed to take the podium, if you will. And now he's reasoning with them. And that word here means to mingle thought with thought. So there seems to be an exchange here. Paul's just not simply talking by himself and letting his words fall. There seems to be probably an engagement, maybe with the head rabbi, maybe with some of the scribes, maybe with some of the older Jewish men who attended the synagogue. It means to ponder in one's mind. It means to converse. It means to discuss. So there's an exchange here. And God forbid to argue. Can I give you four quick verses to end this first part here on where else this word is found? You might find it interesting. Turn with me first to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel 9 and verse 34. I want you to see how the same word is also translated elsewhere by the translators in the New Testament itself. Look at Mark 9:34. See if you can spot the word. But they held their peace, for by the way they, the disciples, had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Yeah, you found it. Dispute. Same word used in Acts 17 for reasoning. Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So there's a slight possibility that the exchange in the synagogue could have gotten a little what? A little warm under one's collar. Turn with me to Acts 17:17. Go back to the chapter that we're now delving into. Look at Acts 17:17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. This is in Athens. Same word. Same word translated reason. In Acts 17. Look at Acts 18 and 4. Turn simply to Acts 18 and 4 as we wind down. And he, this is Paul now, okay? He's in Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded. So there's some argumentation going on. There's a little bit of force, not physically, but with the evidence. Paul probably taking Old Testament scriptures, things that the Messiah would say or do or accomplish. And now Paul is connecting the dots with Jesus of Nazareth, who rose from the dead, thus proving he's Messiah, persuading the Jews and the Greeks. Wow. And then finally, look at Acts chapter 20. And see if you can find the word. Which word you think is the Greek word here translated? Reason in Acts 17. Look at verse 7. Here, Paul now is not in the synagogue. He's churching with the saints. He's fellowshipping. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Anyone taker? Preached, yeah. So when a person is preaching, they are attempting to reason what? Thought, to mingle thoughts with thoughts. To cause you to ponder in your mind. And then when the fellowship time comes, we can converse, we can discuss, and even argue. So what's my closing thought for our Sunday school lesson? Beloved, we live in a culture today that wants to squash free speech. They want to shut down any other viewpoint that they cannot tolerate. We even now call it hate speech or a hate crime. It is possible if certain elements of our culture get their way, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling sin, sin, and defining that sin will be considered a hate crime and has to be shut down. We need to be very careful who we vote for. We need to be careful whose flag we want to wave. Because, beloved, even in this culture in the first century, the apostles did have the freedom of speech to a great degree. Yes, for many it ended up them becoming a martyr, but at least their tongues could move and speech and proclaim and reason and bring to the culture a competing worldview, the Christian worldview. Well, may God choose to bless his word here this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.